You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be. Evening.
So we're going to jump right on in. Ian, can you put the Seeing Voices chart up, please? So what we're going to do is last week we talked about the event of Revelation happening in the book of Revelation many, many times, and you'll see it as we go over the next couple of months. You'll see this idea of the combination of what was heard and what was seen. And we did that as the first topic because nothing is as it seems in one dimension in this book. And so there has to be the combination always of what is seen. Whatever happens first, the second thing defines how we're supposed to understand the first thing. So whether it's heard first and then seen, or like the last one, saw and then heard, whatever happens second is meant to redefine what we saw first. So he heard lion, turned and saw a lamb as if it had been slain. And that is a revelation of the kind of lion that God is. He's not the kind of lion that devours and is the king of the jungle because he's the strongest and he could fight the best. He's the kind of lion that lays its life down for all of the animals that are weaker than it. So in the kingdom of God, the lion is the king of the jungle, not because he devours everyone, but because he's the strongest and yet becomes the weakest on behalf of the weakest. We heard the number 144,000, but when he turned, he saw a multitude of nations that cannot be counted coming into the kingdom of heaven. And so we learned that a closed-off number in the kingdom is not a closed-off number. It's a number that is a key that unlocks the door for everyone to be able to come and participate. And if you want to hear more about that, if you weren't here, it's on the Salem podcast, and you can listen to it. And then, maybe most excitingly, he saw the sun turn black. He saw the moon turn to blood. He saw the stars fall from heaven. He saw the sky vanish. He saw the land altered. But then, when he looked to see who was doing this, he heard somebody say, "The wrath of the Lamb." So when we think of wrath, we think, again, lion, devouring. But the wrath of God is really the wrath of the Lamb of God. And from the beginning of the Bible until today, the Lamb always represents forgiveness, atonement, sacrifice. So again, the kind of wrath that the ungodly encounter is the wrath of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we are left with having to reimagine what lion means, reimagine what exclusivity means, reimagine what wrath and punishment mean, because the one doing it, the one who is the lion, the one who is the closed off number, the one who is the sun turning black and the moon turning to blood and the vengeance and executing vengeance, the one doing that is not me or you. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and has mercy upon us. So it leaves us unsteady. It leaves us wondering, like the disciples in the boat, who is this? What manner of man is this that even wind and sea obey him? And then we would say here, what manner of God is this that his wrath is executed like a lamb that is forgiving what's causing the wrath in the first place? And then, what does this mean for the way that we should be viewing ourselves? Like, do we have more mercy over our own lives? Do we fail to have the kind of mercy over our life that God has for us? Do we treat ourselves like the God that we've imagined God to be, and then the book of Revelation is saying he's nothing like that? His wrath is so heavy that it dies for you. It may be that my wrath is so weak that it just punishes somebody, but his is so perfect that it actually goes farther than that. So yes, we're left with quite a few cliffhangers, but This week, we're going to talk about who is this king that is returning? What does his return mean? When will it be? And where are we going? Because that's what matters next. The first thing that matters is we have to understand that nothing is as it seems. So anybody who interprets this book the way it seems is immediately misinterpreting it, because you have to do work. Like this book says, you have to do some work. You have to do some work to understand it. So who is returning? Where is he returning to? And what does this mean for us? So what does it mean that two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left? We'll try to, that's at the end. We'll try really, really hard to get there tonight. I'll say this, you don't want to be the one who is taken, you want to be the one who is left, it turns out. But we'll get there. Left behind was just a smidge off. Next week, we're going to talk about punishment, hell, and how it works in the end when you didn't believe in God, kind of thing. We're going to talk about that. Then we're going to take a break. And then with those three tools, the tool of revelation, the tool of who's coming back and what does it mean for us, and the tool of what is his punishment like and how is his punishment different than our punishments. Once we know those three things, we can then start to move through the book of Revelation and move a little faster and a little better, because we'll have some skills to look at all the other weird sections and say, oh, I think, you know, this is what I would have thought is happening, but now that we've discussed some of these things, I think something deeper and cooler and more interesting is happening. So, everybody take a deep breath. We're going to read a lot of scriptures right now. Forgive me if I mess up words. Today was a day. Thank you, everybody, for praying, by the way. I went with my brother to the city today. We picked up my dad. He's home. He's doing well. He feels good. He's happy to be sitting there watching the Mets game right now and telling my mom what to get him and what he needs, and pray for my mom now. Put my mom on the prayer chain as we speak. But he's home, and so it was a bit of a day in traffic, craziness, but here we are, and we're going to read some apocalyptic texts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we're both being blessed right now. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, and remember what we said, this is an epistle. The book of Revelation is a letter written to seven churches, just like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians. John's writing to the churches. Grace to you and peace, which are the first. We're going to be here forever if I keep doing this, but grace to you and peace is how you're supposed to feel when you're reading the book of Revelation. Has everybody always felt that way when you're reading the book of Revelation? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, these are some of my favorite verses here. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Again, this is the tenor and tone of the book, grace and peace. "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And then we will skip to Revelation 21. We'll just read a few verses of this. So we're skipping quite a bit, and we're going to the end. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then, six more verses. Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life," that is such a key point for tonight, "the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The word of the Lord. So, we're going to start with a couple of quotes here. This is a quote from a book called Fighting Shadows. It's a book that the men are going to be reading next year, so a little plug for this book. And John Tyson says this: "Let me ask you this. What do you daydream about? What do you find yourself drifting toward in your thoughts? Answering those questions honestly tends to smoke out most of our false hopes. So let's talk about three major false hopes that tend to show up in a man's life." Women too, but this is a book written to men. "Particularly in a Christian man's life. The first thing that is a false hope is a disembodied heaven. This might not sound like an obvious first choice, but for anyone following Jesus, this is a misstep that is all too common in evangelical spheres, and it really is detrimental to our lives. We tend to believe or feel, without giving it much thought, that heaven is this far and distant place in the sky where our spirits go when we die, and we just kind of float around on clouds in an ethereal way. But that is not the worldview of scriptures or first century followers of Jesus. Heaven and earth in the Bible are described as overlapping realms. Like when Jesus instructed his disciples to pray that God's will and rule would become a reality on earth as in heaven. Does your telos or goal involve heaven coming to earth right now and in your daily life? It should." And then we'll skip to the N.T. Wright quote. "The hope is that God will eventually do for the whole creation what he did for Jesus. If there's a line that you want to remember in life, it is that sentence right there. The hope is that God will eventually do for the whole world, for the whole creation, what he did for Jesus. God is at work in the present by the Spirit of Jesus to prepare the world for that great remaking, that great unveiling, that great apocalypse of the future plan. So our hope is that what is true of Jesus will become true of us. That everything that's happened to Jesus is, in fact, what will happen to us. We will be not prevented from dying, but we will eventually be delivered from death, yes? And that we will be a presence on earth that can be felt and touched and eaten with and joked with, and you could meet him on a mountain and all these kinds of things after the resurrection. Yes? Okay. So, number one, the revelation of Jesus is written to seven churches who are suffering deeply what must soon take place. So we know there's something that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we assume that everything written in the Bible is for us right now, like we are the ones that the Bible moves around, and whoever read it 2,000 years ago, they were just kind of like unlucky because it was really for us now. This was really for churches who desperately needed to hear a word from somebody who knew Jesus, who was also suffering with them, and he was saying, I want to show you what must soon take place, because whatever it is I show you is going to help you with your daily struggle in everyday life. So everything in this book is meant for people who back then were suffering terribly, and because of that, for all of us now who are suffering in various ways, the words of this book should show us what is soon going to take place in our life. Jesus is about to take place in their life. Jesus is about to take place in your life. You can wake up, or any minute of the day, you can say to yourself, here's one thing I know. I don't know a lot about what's happening in my life right now, but I do know this. Jesus is about to take place in my life. Jesus is about to happen and happen again and keep happening over and over again every minute of your life for the rest of your life. In many ways, every return of Jesus is at hand. Every return of Jesus is about to happen for you. Every moment of your life where you feel empty, there's a return that's about to happen. So all of this big stuff is great and we need to talk about it, but every moment of every day, the timeless one, the one who is in every place and in every time, is always about to happen in your life and is happening in your life. Every about to, every moment is an about to that happened and the beginning of a new happening that's about to take place. Does that make sense? Okay. If this goes downhill from here, just remember that moment, chase that feeling. In suffering, we are loved. Listen to this. In suffering, this is what he says in Revelation chapter 1. In suffering, we are loved and forgiven. We are ordained. We are never useless. In suffering, he says to the seven churches who are in the tribulation, he has freed you from your sins and made you a kingdom of priests to his God to worship him. So in your darkest moments of suffering, here is one of the ways that he happens to us. We are loved, we are forgiven, and we are ordained, and we are not useless. We are loved, we are forgiven, we are ordained, and we are not useless. Any thoughts to the contrary are thoughts where you can say, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You are forgiven, you are loved, you are ordained for the work of the ministry right now. Christ is going to come and return to you many times. You ready for this? And you are going to be the way that Christ returns to other people many times. You are going to be part of the many returns of Christ in other people's lives all the time. We don't ignore what we're going through and act like it's not happening because that's faithful. And we don't just fall apart and indulge in what we're going through because that's not faithful. We pack up what we're going through, carry in front of us, and show up in other people's lives and watch what Jesus does with what we're going through, what they're going through. When those things combine, a third thing happens. It's called church. It's called holiness. It's called righteousness. It's called healing. Let's talk about quickly the description of Jesus, because the reason why we're taking time to do this is because we need to talk about the character of the one who's coming back. Because I don't know that we have treated the Jesus who's going to return to this earth over the years as the Jesus who has the kind of character that Jesus has in the four Gospels. I think sometimes we treat the returning Jesus like the version of us that's the most angry but allowed to be that way. So think of yourself like when you go to work and you've been wronged at work. Think of how you feel in that moment. I think we've kind of said, Jesus is that me, but he gets to do what I don't get to do. He's going to show up and just clean house the way that I want to right now. But look at this Jesus. They say a few things about him. Jesus' hair is white like snow. What is something else that Isaiah tells us is going to become like snow? Our sins. So from the top of his head, we're literally going to go to the sole of his feet. It is nothing but redemption. His hair, his wisdom, the thing that he offers the world is nothing other than the washing of our sins to be white as snow. His eyes are like fire. What does fire do? It purifies. It removes the dirt without removing the object that is valuable. Fire, maybe even, well, we're not going to say that yet. Fire, we'll just say fire for now. Look at our title. Fire removes what is bad, leaving what was always valuable in the first place. His feet are like burnished bronze refined. He's going to refine your wisdom. He's going to refine your life. He's going to refine your walk. His voice is like many waters. His voice, when he speaks to you, it's a baptism over and over and over and over again. He speaks to us in a way where it's not just like when we read the Bible and we hear what he speaks to us, we're trying to understand all the time what he says. But sometimes we need to say what John said. When he spoke, I heard the sound of many waterfalls. See, we're over here being all academic all the time when we try to read. But do you ever read and say, Lord, I want to hear the sound of what these words mean. I don't want to just understand what they mean. I want to hear the sound. I want you talking to me to be like the day I was baptized. Many rushing waters. His mouth is like a two-edged sword. What do we know about that? It pierces the bone and the marrow. It pierces us. It separates the sword that Jesus said he came to bring, separates the me that is falling apart from the me that I truly am. The word of God divides you. It divides your false self from your true self. It divides your shadow self from your real self. It divides the part of you that is making you an enemy, and it leaves just the you that has become a friend. We talked about this last week. And his face shines like the sun, the thing that removes the darkness in its entirety. He is both creator and redeemer. One of the things that we talked about in 2018 that we won't talk about because it'll take too long are what Thomas Aquinas called the divine attributes. And one of the divine attributes is God is simple. And we don't mean simple in like the easy to understand way. We mean simple in that there are no competing parts in him. So his anger is his love, and his love is his anger, and his thoughts are also his actions, and his actions are also his words. Like, with me, my thoughts are definitely not my actions, because I would have been in jail thrice today. Right? Like, my thoughts are not my actions. We should all be happy about this. And I should be happy that your thoughts are not your actions, because you all seem pretty nice. Kayla, what was that? I was like, yeah, you're right, Pastor Bill, and you should be lucky. But with Christ, there is no differentiation in anything that he does. So his anger and his love are the same thing. His sleeping and his acting are the same thing. His rest and his work are the same thing. We can't imagine that, but just because we can't imagine it doesn't mean it's not real. It means that he's God and we're not. Okay? So that means that he is a creator and a redeemer, right? We know in Genesis he's creating and in the Gospels he's redeeming. But we have to understand that both of those things are what he's always doing. So when he was creating the world, he was already redeeming it. And when he was redeeming the world on Good Friday, he was also recreating it. That's why John's Gospel starts with, in the beginning. John starts his gospel with Genesis chapter 1 because this redemption story is also the re-beginning of the beginning of Genesis. Okay, so basically, Jesus is dope. Is that fair? Is that okay? So now we're gonna, Ian, you can do this. Let's look at, so his name and who he is matter, because he is his name, and this matters for who is the one who is returning. So Ian, Revelation 1 verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. All right, next one. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Next one. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Next one. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Okay, so now let's look at that chart, E. So who is the one who's returning? He says, I am present, Alpha, the past, and Omega, the future. I am present, the one who is, and who was, and is to come. So do you see that when he says, I am, he's talking in the present. Right now, as I'm standing here, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. So you have to understand, he's saying this is who he is. He is the present, the past, and the future. He is that. He is. That is his essence. His essence is the entirety of human history and beyond. Why does that matter? I don't know. Let's look. Let's try to figure it out. The return chart. So who is the one who's returning? Let's just go, yeah. So imagine, this is very arbitrary, but imagine that's the beginning and that's the end. This is not drawn to scale, Grady, I apologize. You know, 500 BC and then you have present day. This is a silly me version of the timeline. And most of us have been taught that the return of Jesus happens this way. It happens in time. So he's going to return in time at some point. This is probably what maybe everybody in this room has learned at some point, that at some point in time, he's going to come and show up. Which means that like everybody else isn't going, like only some people are going to be there when he returns. Whoever happens to be alive at that point will be there when he returns. Okay? But what did he say his name was? Follow me here. We're like, I don't want to say we're almost done, but this, I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can. He is now the past and the future. Yes? So he can't return this way because this would be him only being the present. Like he'll come back now. But that means once he comes back now, that means he's not coming back in 5 minutes because he's already here. And that means he didn't come back a minute ago. Do you understand what I'm saying? But that's not his name. His name isn't I am only. It's that plus I am then and I am will be. I am yesterday and I am tomorrow. So his return, if he is who he says he is, will look more like this. When he returns, he will be returning not in time, but to time. He will be returning in the way that only he can, which is present, past, and future. So as some of the church fathers say, time itself is also a creature that God created that has fallen, and he's going to return to it and redeem it with the rest of us. So how many have said things like there aren't enough hours in the day? How many have said like the years are going fast, but the days are far too long? How many feel like time is taking from them? Like, I don't have, like, oh my God, I'm going to, Theo's getting older. Oh my God, he's not this cute, cuddly kid. He's going to be a pain in the neck soon, like, or a different kind of pain in the neck, like all this kind of stuff. He is coming back, not in time, but to it. Which means that no matter how long it takes him to return, when he does, we will all say he came quickly. The minute he returns, we will all say he never left. You ever see the movie Back to the Future? Whenever they would go back there, all of a sudden the pictures would begin to change when, okay, we got you, John. All of a sudden, I feel like you haven't seen it though. You saw, okay, all right. Where's the third one take place?
Western.
Nice, good job, man, very good. He's, when he returns, whenever that is, he will be returning to all times all at once, and so instantly our memory banks will change, and he will have been there, because that's not a lie, because he is there. He is there. God is omni, which means he's in all locations, but we've heard me say this before, he's also in all times. And he's also in all emotions. And he's also in all feelings. God exists in every human emotion. He exists in every human event. He exists in every human moment. In every human location and beyond those things. So that's why, if you read the Bible very carefully, early Paul talks about Christ's return. But later, older Paul talks about his appearing. Because Paul slowly realizes over time that the omnipresent one doesn't necessarily return. He shows up because the omnipresent God can't return because he's everywhere. If I'm here, I can't get here. His return is a word that is meant for us. It's from our point of view to say he is going to do something about the things that are causing pain. But when he does it, so as Dr. Green says, Abraham was no farther from the return of Christ than I am. Because when he comes back, he's coming back to all times and all places and all events. Why is this good news? One of the many reasons why this is good news is think about a time in your life where something happened that you wish didn't happen. That event takes place, boom, and then you move on from it. And you can't stop it. It happened now. You hit your thumb with the hammer, right? Jesus is with you in the pain of hitting your thumb with the hammer, but Jesus is also still in the moment before you swung the hammer. And when he returns, he will return to all those moments, and this I can't answer, he will make them all just. So C.S. Lewis said, heaven, once attained, will not work from that moment forward, but will work both backwards and forwards, turning the entirety of the desert that we've created back into the Garden of Eden. I need a drink of water. Is this interesting? I mean, I'm geeking out on it. I hope it's interesting. A little difficult to understand, maybe. Different from what we've heard. I'm not going to lie, and I'm going to use his name because it's perfectly fine, because I actually really like him. Rob Parsley was on today, and he was like, he was giving instructions for what would happen if you missed the rapture. And I was like, oh man, we're still talking about this. And he literally was like, find a cave. And I'm like, darn it. Like, there aren't any around here, I don't think. Plus, I've watched too many of those scary got stuck in cave videos. Do you ever see those? I get literal panic attacks. I'm like, why? It's, what if it's different than all of that? What if it's better? What if the one returning, first of all, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? And what if the one returning is returning? What if his return will reveal what he said? I will never leave you or forsake you. What if his return reveals what David said? Even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I make my bed in heaven, you're there. Okay? What if his return really does match his character? So why does this matter? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 46. starting in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Is that what you have, E? Yes. Recall it to mind, your transgressions. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Listen to this. Declaring the end from the beginning. So let's just pause there. He's a God who declares the end from the beginning. Say it one more time. How do you know the end? You look at the beginning, because in the beginning he was declaring the end. Am I right? Is that what it says? So what's the beginning of the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. So what is he doing in the beginning? But what does he declare from the beginning? Do you see? I declare, he's giving us a clue in how to understand the Bible. I declare the end from the beginning. So from the beginning, he's saying, let there be light, let there be fish, let there be people, let this all work together in harmony. Let all of creation and humanity work together in a way that makes all of it better than it could have been on its own. That's what he's declaring from the beginning. That is his declaration of the end. I declare the end from the beginning. So Genesis 1 and 2 is also a declaration of the end. Okay, cool. So what does he say in Revelation? Why does this matter? Jesus, through John, says he's partner in the tribulation, plus the kingdom, plus patient endurance. This is incredibly important to what we just said about his return. Jesus, through John, which is a very important part of this, because the way that Jesus is showing up through this church is through another person. So Jesus is showing up for these seven churches, giving them a revelation through another person. So again, the thought that we as individuals can have a relationship with Christ on our own that gives us this kind of revelation, it cannot happen. He gives this revelation through a person to people. We are the church that receives this revelation from John. Okay? He says, I'm a partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance. The next slide tells us what this means. Jesus, through the church, is with the event that happened, the hope of its healing, and the time in between. So I am your partner. Jesus is saying through John, I am your partner in the tribulation, which is the thing that happened that went wrong, in the kingdom, which is the thing that's eventually going to come in its fullness and restore what went wrong, and in the patient endurance, and in all of the time in between. I am Alpha and Omega. Do you see this? So Jesus is present to you in all of the events that happened to you, and he's still present to you in those events that happened, even though you're not where it's happening anymore. You've moved on from the moments where it happened. He's still with you when it happened, even though you're not with you when it happened anymore. He's still there. He's with you now dealing with the effects of what went wrong. And he's with you in the moment when everything is perfectly healed, and he's with you in all the time in between. So I'm with you in the tribulation, in everything that's going wrong. I'm with you in the kingdom, which is the hope of it all being restored. And I'm with you in all the time in between those two events. An example of this playing out in real life is Jesus is sitting with his disciples. We all know the story, John 11. And somebody comes and says, Lazarus is sick, right? Jesus waits 4 days. And they say, you don't need to come anymore. He died. Yes? Jesus says to his disciples, let's go see Lazarus, for he is sleeping. Interesting. They come and say, Lazarus has died. Jesus says, let's go to Lazarus, for he is only. Now, here's the funny thing. His disciples are like, what? If he's sleeping, we don't need to go. He'll wake up. And Jesus goes, it says, for their sake, he said, Lazarus is dead. But Jesus said, Lazarus is. Why? Because Jesus is present in all three moments of this moment with Lazarus. Jesus is present to the sickness that killed Lazarus. Jesus is also already present to the time that he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. So Jesus is as present to Lazarus's death as he is to Lazarus's resurrection, which is why in the time between he can say he's only sleeping, because Jesus is already raised him from the dead. So he can talk about an event that hasn't happened in a way that transforms what it is you're looking at. Which is why James could say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Why can he say, count it all joy when you fall into trials? Because James knows the one who is with you in the trial is also the one who's with you in the resolve of the trial, and he is so with you in the resolve of the trial that you can rejoice in the midst of it, because it's that ironclad that you will get to the other side of it. It's that real where he can say, a dead Lazarus who has no heartbeat is only sleeping because I'm already where I'm raising him from the dead. He's only sleeping. He says to us, Paul, all through the New Testament, talks about our death as sometimes death and sometimes sleep. Death because we're in real time, sleep because in mystical time we've been raised from the dead. So, the rapture. The one coming back will not come back tomorrow. He will come back tomorrow and yesterday at the same time. That's why Jesus is like, no one knows the day or hour. Why? Because there isn't a day or hour. He's coming back to all the days and the hours. He says, no one knows the day or hour, not even the Son. Why? Because he doesn't operate in those categories that we operate in. There is no 11:52 a.m. to his return. He is coming back to all hours, all days, all moments, all whatever you want to call it, all of time and history at once. So that's why he doesn't know the day or the hour, because there is no day or hour when he comes back. He's coming back to all days and all hours at the same time. It would take him too long to say how many days and hours he's coming back in. He stands there and he sees a new heavens and a new earth descending like a bride adorned for her husband. One person said it this way. The new heavens and the new earth show up and the old heavens and the old earth have passed away. That's what it says in Revelation 21. The word for passed away, the word for past is an interesting word. It means the removal of evil from a thing. So, somebody said it this way. The new heavens and the new earth don't show up at the expense of the old any more than the water turned to wine shows up at the expense of the water before the miracle. So there was water, and then Jesus turned the water into wine, which I wish he would do more often, and he turned the water into wine. The water turned to wine does not in any way violate, dehumanize, or destroy what it was before. It takes it and makes it something so much more than. They also said that the new heavens and the new earth don't destroy the old any more than when we pray for the bread and the wine and it sacramentally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. The becoming of the body and blood of Jesus doesn't violate the fact that it's also bread and wine. So what God does to a thing doesn't violate what it was before. It makes it what it would have been and what it could have been had sin never entered into it. So he sees this new heavens and this new earth. This is very exciting because in Joshua, when he makes the new covenant, Joshua says to his people, I call heaven and earth to be a witness against you today. If you choose the good, this will happen to you. And if you choose the bad, this will happen to you. And I call heaven and earth to be a witness against you. Heaven and earth is a pretty ironclad witness, right? Because it's been around forever. So if like I was in court and I'm like, I'm innocent, and then heaven and earth showed up to testify against me, I'd be like, this is problematic for my case. But what happens when you see a new heaven and a new earth that doesn't bear the record of all the things that I did wrong in it. That's a good day. It bears the record of all the wrong I've done, having been redeemed. It doesn't eliminate the wrong I've done, but it bears the memory of the wrong I've done, redeemed, made whole, made right. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Watch this. The new heavens and the new earth will be just like Jesus' resurrected body. His resurrected body was not at the expense of his previous body because he still had the scars on his hands and feet and side. It was a new body, an altogether different body, but it didn't violate the first one. It had the marks of redemption in it still. So he doesn't make untrue what happened. Otherwise, half of it would be a lie. He wouldn't do that. He doesn't make the trauma and the sin untrue. His new body reveals that what the trauma happened has been healed. So the new heavens and the new earth will somehow be like the first fruit of the resurrection, which is his resurrected body. The first fruit of the resurrection showed, had the evidence of all the other years, but it was also something wholly new and wholly different and holy. It says, the dwelling of God is with man, here or there. There is no here or there anymore. Just like time, just like the whole time thing, when is he returning? Yes. Somebody says to you, when is Jesus going to return? The answer is yes. Yes, he is. The where cannot be said in the same way that the day or hour can't be said. Because let your will be done on earth as it is in. When the two have become one, there is no here or there. The two are one. Heaven and earth have become the same place. Ooh, baby, do you know what it's worth? Heaven is a place on earth. I've been waiting all like a month and a half to say that. But that is true. When the two become one, do something fun before you go to bed tonight. Read the 7 days of creation. This is what I do before I go to bed, dork. Read the 7 days of creation. After every day, he says it is not after every day. After day two, he says it is so. He doesn't call day two good because day two is the day that heaven and earth are separated. And the end of Revelation has the good that we've been waiting to hear since Genesis 1 because now the firmament is dissolved and heaven and earth are one place. Okay? How do I, well, Pastor Bill, that's all ethereal, but how do you know? Here's how I know. Because what is in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth that's bearing fruit? We read it. The tree of life. In heaven, there's a river, and on each side of the river is the tree of, well, where is the tree of life? Where was it planted? In the garden of, and so if the tree of life was planted in the garden of Eden, and the tree of life is now in heaven, then heaven and Eden seem to be a very similar place. It's there. It's all back to where it started, but it's not how it started. It's we don't go back to God's original purpose. In the new heavens and the earth, we move ahead into what his purpose would have been if sin didn't fill the world. So, in Genesis 1, we're in a garden. In Revelation 22, we're still where that garden was, but now it's a city. Why is it a city? Because we've been fruitful and multiplied. So it starts in a garden. It ends in a city called the Kingdom of Heaven. But by the time it ends in the city, we've been fruitful and we've been multiplied. So it's no longer a garden, it's a city. But it's a city that has as many people as it does rushing water, trees that don't wither, and fruit from those trees that are for the healing of the nations. Creation and humanity are not at odds with each other anymore. They're working together to bring healing and harmony and all this kind of stuff. So let's close it up for the day. 1 Thessalonians. Let's go here, E. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Ooh, I read slow. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep.
For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, it's interchangeable, dead and sleep. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is the only verse in the entire Bible that talks about crystal clear what we would traditionally call the rapture. We will be taken up, right? When you study out this phrase in the Greek, it's very, very simple what it means. And it simply means, let's say Grady and Courtney moved away, and all of a sudden, I'm sitting outside, I'm looking out the window, and 20 years later, they show up in front of my house. Great friends, didn't expect them to come, haven't seen them in a long time. I run out of my house to meet them at the car to then bring them back into my house. You're staying. We're ordering pizza. We're doing this. We're getting the real delicacies. We are ordering pizza today, right? So I run out of the house to bring Grady and Courtney into the house with me. In Greek culture, it was a king was coming to another kingdom. They send out this pomp and circumstance, parades and all kinds, think Aladdin, like they bring all this stuff out and to bring the king into the place. So when he says we'll be caught up in the Lord, what it means is we will lift up off the ground to say you're finally here, to bring him into the direction he was coming, back down to the ground so that heaven and earth could become one here. Thy kingdom, not thy kingdom go. Thy kingdom come. What we want is God's justice to be done on earth where he started it all. Matthew 24, 36 to 41. Here we go. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's key. As the days of Noah. Everybody remember that. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one taken, one left. Two women at the mill, one taken, one left. So, Noah. Who was taken in Noah, the wicked or the righteous? Who was taken away, who was swept away from the earth, the wicked or the righteous? The wicked. The righteous stayed on the earth to repopulate it. Yes? Am I crazy? The wicked gone. Well, I'm crazy, but let's not belabor that point. The wicked gone, the righteous stay, correct? As in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Two people will be in a field, one will be taken. Who was taken in the days of Noah? So the one who is left is the righteous one. So you want to be left behind. You want to be. In the days of Noah, you didn't want to be taken. Down into the water you go. The righteous stay. You can believe whatever you want. But I think Jesus makes the analogy quite clear. Next week, we'll talk about the ones who are taken, where do they go? How long do they go there for? And do we ever see them again? I think by now you know we probably will. But we'll talk about that in detail. Last verse of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-4. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Yes, we do. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security. Now, the day of the Lord is only a thief to those people who are so wrapped up in their blessings that they don't know it's coming. Not the wicked, those who are so obsessed with peace and security that they finally get it and now have no need for God's justice to come and will be surprised when it does. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Next. Do we have another one, or is that it? But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. So the day of the Lord is a thief only to those who are not paying attention. But the ones who are not paying attention, he defines what that not paying attention is. It's not a not paying attention to the Lord. It's a too deep attention on our peace and security. This is why Jesus is forever only warning people of faith about the end, never the prostitutes or the tax collectors. It's the ones who have ascended the mountain of their faith, confessed and believed that Jesus and Peter and Paul and the apostles in Acts are going, you're the ones in danger here because you're so satisfied with your walk and your peace and your security that Jesus came once and they didn't recognize him. He will come again and the same thing will happen. But he says this, and I leave you with this thought. Of all the things that he says the day of the Lord could be like, the day of the Lord will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And thank the good Lord, I don't know what that feels like, but I sat next to somebody who does. Not so much fun. Here's what I know, though. Two of the most amazing faces I've ever seen in my life exist because labor pains came upon a pregnant woman. Why does he choose that analogy for the destruction of the world? Because there's something about the way that God destroys things that births cute things. So we can trust that the one who's going to destroy it all is going to destroy it all in a way that produces something new. Let's stand to our feet. Cliffhanger City. We'll talk about hell next week. So when is he coming back? Always. And where's he coming back to? Everywhere. And are we going here or there? Yes. Because there will be no such thing as here or there. It will all be here because the two have become one. Lord Jesus, you're insane. We thank you for it. We love you. I pray that these conversations that seem like they don't always touch Thursday morning at work, I pray that we would leave here knowing that you are timeless. You are our partner in the destruction, in the hope of renewal, and in all the time it takes to go from destruction to renewal. You are our partner in all of that time. You don't leave us. You carry the same weight we carry. You feel the pain we feel. You're waiting the wait that we're waiting. You are as returned as you are still in our past. You are with our worst moments. You're with the results of those worst moments. And you're in the healing of those worst moments. And so we just pray that when we leave here, we will know that your plan is so much bigger and so much broader and so much more loving and merciful than we could ever imagine. And I pray that all that does is it makes us humble before the next person that we meet, because the next person we meet is a person who's going to be made new. And I want my life to be part of that renewal. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. We look forward to seeing you on Sunday and then again next week.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.